Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely and not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners.
Thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today. I am Sean, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair, and I'm joined with my band of brothers, who I love equally, Joel, Kyle, and Nathan. Today we continue in Chapter 11 of Justification. The assembly would keep our gaze on Jesus, who is our justification. And so we consider his saving work today in paragraph 3. Now, this paragraph is divided well into two themes that are seen in the justification of sinners. First, we see God's exact justice, and then we see God's rich grace. Both are displayed in our justification to the glory of God. So with that, let's join the discussion. Men, just as a reminder, as we open up this episode, can someone give a definition of justification, a confessional definition of justification?
Well, Joel, in our last, not last paragraph, but I think it was in 11:1, he quoted the Shorter Catechism to us, which shows his Presbyterian credentials for sure. So, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Some of our listeners may know that there is a document called the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, and the testimony is known for giving ongoing commentary to the confession. And under justification, our testimony in 11:1 says it's justification is a legal declaration that the sinner is acquitted from the guilt of sin and considered righteous before God. So combination of both the freedom from guilt and the righteousness before God as well.
So the confession states that Christ fully discharged the debt of those that are justified. For our listeners, what is our debt that we owe to God, according to the scriptures, and why use this language? Why is this helpful language?
Well, it's scriptural language. In the Lord's Prayer, it talks about we request that he forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's, with that, really an inextricable link between the first and second tables of the law. We have a debt toward God. We have a debt towards our fellow humanity because we have not loved, we have not served as we are commanded to by God and his word. And so each time that we are not loving as we should, we are not obeying as we should, that's racking up a debt of sin. We're born with debt hanging over our head. We incur more debt as we live this life. It's one of the pictures and analogies of sin in our life. And it really connects with that justification terminology. So there's a modicum of financial terminology that's an accounting terminology that just helps flesh out the understanding that we have this debt against God that debt is transferred over to Christ's account. His righteousness, which is a wealth, is given over to our account. And so it really is scriptural language. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his book, says this, and I thought this was a helpful and devotional way to think of this. We owe a debt of obedience to God that we, like Adam, have failed to pay. Nor is there any hope of payment. We cannot be cast into a debtor's prison, such as the kind we find in Jesus' parables or Dickens' novels, and ever expect to emerge alive. Really, in this case, prison is not even an option, for rebellion against the King of Kings deserves the death penalty. I thought that was a helpful way to phrase it, the extremity of the debt that we owe.
Who was that again?
That was Van Dixhorn, and Confess.
I thought you said Mark Jones, but go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Thank you. According to the confession, then, and again, according to the Bible, and the confession is laying it out for us. What's necessary in Christ's removal of our debt? Then?
The discharge of the debt that the confession speaks of here has really a twofold sense, you might say. And we covered this when we, you know, this is where covenant theology comes into play in our doctrine of justification as well. But the confession says that in the discharge of this debt, Christ made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. That's an important expression on many fronts, and I'm trying to think of the best angle to approach it. But what the confession is saying is that, what Christ did in his obedience and in his death, so that's two things that are required to the discharge of this debt. One, Christ owes obedience. We talked back when we got into the chapter on the covenants, that the covenant of works required a true obedience, a perfect obedience to the law of God. And just because the covenant of works has been broken on the side of humanity does not then discharge the necessity for perfect obedience. And so Christ, in order to discharge our covenantal debt, he had to be obedient in every way, and that's what the scriptures teach us. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. At just the right time, he was born under the law to save those under the law. So his obedience is necessary in order to discharge that debt, but also his death, his satisfaction, especially the sufferings of Christ. And when the confession says his obedience and death, it is not negating all the other sufferings of Christ in the body and in his life. But the death really does represent that culminating point of suffering that Jesus underwent in order to discharge our debt. And the confession says that this obedience and this death, it is a real and it is a proper and it is a full satisfaction to his Father's justice in our behalf. And so,
well, and you can think of all the,
yeah, go ahead,
the commentaries on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and the means that God ordained to save sinners. I think of the phrase as, you know, it's cosmic child abuse. It sets up this imagined scenario where nothing real is happening. It's just kind of a psychological salve for those who want to be Christians and feel like they are they're somehow right before a holy God. Then there's even, you know, even in the evangelical world, there's that sense of, well, God did most of the work, but it's still up to us. I remember sitting in a college chapel in the Midwest and hearing the worship leader of the day pray, "Thank you for coming 99% of the way, and all you ask of us is that 1%. Well, you know, 1% of eternity is still eternity, you know. And so I think these words cut at the heart of where the human mind might go in understanding all of this and Christ's obedience, both actively, passively, in his life and in his death. that it was proper, it was appropriate. All of this is grounded in the decree of God, and so it was an appropriate way to deal with the sin. It was a real way, and it was a full way. There's nothing left to do. And so it really, like so many times with the Westminster Divines, they're not just waxing eloquent. It can sound that way at times, but they really are getting at the human heart in our interaction and understanding with these doctrines.
So this paragraph is really opening up for us, our debt and Christ's satisfaction of our debt through his own obedience and death. Paul will say in Romans 3:21 that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God that's made available to us through faith, apart from our law keeping, and it's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So where would you find such a witness in the Old Testament, for example, where the law and the prophets are bearing witness to this righteousness of God?
Well, I think the first place that would be maybe the most obvious to go would be to go to Habakkuk 2, where Paul quotes him that the just shall live by faith is a quotation coming from there. We also, as Reformed and Presbyterian believers, I would assume that most of our listeners are Reformed and Presbyterian believers, we sing the Psalms, and the Psalms give us a lot of evidence of this. I mean, you can think of Psalm 50 and Psalm, let me open it here. Psalm 50 says in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." I mean, in that psalm, we see that God is basically reminding the church that he doesn't need that law-keeping in order for them to be made right with him, and that law-keeping is not something that is going to give them a correct standing before God. If you would turn the page and look at Psalm 51, where David is sort of his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, he reminds us there that the laying of bowls on the altar is not something that is making him right before God. It's something that's given because he is right with God. It's his justification is separated from the act of law keeping. We could also go into Leviticus, and when the high priest is to sacrifice on Yom Kippur on behalf of the nation of Israel, before he does that, he has to wash himself, and then he has to sacrifice, and then he goes in and he sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then when he comes out, what does he need to do? Well, he needs to sacrifice again, showing us that this system is designed to not be able to justify them in and of itself. This is the system, the whole system of the law and the prophets is something that is pointing to a greater obedience and a greater satisfaction that the Old Testament saints were never able to keep. And those that believed and trusted in the Messiah to come, it had to have been very clear to some degree that this whole system was designed not to satisfy the wrath of God, but to point to one who was able to satisfy the wrath of God. Does that answer? Is that helpful? Is that?
I think those are wonderful allusions and even clearer scriptural teachings of this justification that's witnessed in the Old Testament. Well, where else would you go in the New Testament to understand this grace that's made free to us because of the cost of Christ?
I would begin with the book of Romans, where I think especially the first five chapters are going to, this is the centerpiece of the first five chapters. The Apostle Paul opening the letter of Romans, telling the church that he's eager to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And Paul's going to go into then the universal sinfulness of humanity, its extent and its depths, and showing that by the time you come to Romans chapter 3, look, none of you can stand before God. And he says, you know, all of us have to clap our hands over our mouths and stand in utter silence because we stand condemned by the law. And then he comes in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, but the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law and the prophets, though those things bore witness, and he centers it on Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, that in him is this perfect law-keeping that we so desperately need. I would also go 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus speaks about the need to fulfill all righteousness. He does that for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So I would go to, if you're looking to cherry pick some verses, that's where I would go to. But I would say the whole theology of Christ and the understanding of his person and his work is going to lead us to this, that it's Christ who has fully discharged this debt by his proper, real, and full satisfaction.
Yeah, it really is amazing how some people will preach and write commentaries on Romans and miss this altogether. You know, as an example, just the travesty of N.T. Wright and his work on Romans. He has completely stripped the book of the gospel.
Yeah, there should have been a church-wide requirement that once John Murray published his commentary on Romans, that no other commentaries were ever be allowed to be published.
Well, the next part of paragraph 3 here qualifies God's gift to Christ, God's gift of Christ to sinners and for sin. And our heart naturally moves to a relationship of self-earning and self-merit with God. And so it's easy for, even for Christians, to fall into a false thinking that we're entitled to Jesus and his justification because of our worship, because of our service, or because of our obedience. And the confession doesn't want us to misunderstand the nature of our justification. It says here that it's not for anything in them, but only of free grace. So let's unpack these two qualifiers here. What does the confession mean? Or how is it gracious for God to have Christ given to us by the Father? Or it says here, he was given by the Father for them. How is this gracious?
Well, we need to understand, for lack of a better expression, why it is that the Father gave the Son. And John 3:16 is so useful there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the love of God that impelled God, the Father, to send Jesus. It is not because we were necessarily lovely, right? Scripture tells us that we're not lovely on our own. The Father didn't even send Jesus in order that he might love us. But the sending of his Son is born out of the love that he has for us. And in one sense, for no other reason. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 speaks that the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so there the Apostle Paul is saying the Father has freely given his Son. And then in him, he's also going to freely give us all things. And so the idea of free there, we have to maintain the freeness of free. That when we read that he freely gave his Son, there were no constraints outside of himself. There was nothing outside of himself that impelled him to do it. He was not standing in debt to us to send his only begotten Son. This is something that he has done, and he has done freely. And that's where we see grace being grace. That's where we see this as a gracious act. And as Joel, I think it was Joel that mentioned just a little while ago, sometimes a lot of people in today's culture will say, well, that's cosmic child abuse. But not only did the Father freely give us bless the Son was freely given, and he willingly did that. And so it's not cosmic child abuse at all. But I think that's where you see the grace, is the motivation for God sending the Son is his love, and it is a free love.
Well, the confession also says that Christ's obedience and satisfaction is accepted in their stead. Again, how can this only be of grace and not of our merit or our earning?
Well, I think that when we look at this this line in the confession, if someone were to have issue with this, it's really too elevated a view of self, as if somehow you are able to satisfy the full wrath of God against your sin. And we know that it is gracious, because without the sacrifice of Christ for sin, for those the sins of his elect, no one would be able to be satisfied before God. Colossians 5:21 says that Christ was made sin for us. You know, you think about the way that sentence is structured. It's not just that Christ suffered because of sin for us. Christ is made sin for us. All of the imputation that we talk about when we talk about justification, we think about our sin being placed on him. It's totally gracious, because without our sin being imputed to him as he fulfilled the law of God and died a perfect death, we would not be able to stand before God justified. I can think back to when God makes promises to David as to how his son is going to sit on his throne forever. And the text says when he sins, that God will punish him. He's setting it up for Christ himself to be punished on behalf of his people. Or we could go to Ephesians 5:2, where we see that Christ gave himself as an offering for sin. You know, so as we look at the testimony of the Word of God, and the testimony of the Word of God says that Christ has been made sin on our behalf, you could look at that and you could say, well, that doesn't sound very voluntary on the part of Christ. And yet Ephesians tells us that he gives himself to be that offering. So this is gracious, meaning that he is the one who has laid down his life for his friends, as he tells us in his word that he is going to do. Even with a very elementary understanding of salvation in Christ, you can see the gracious nature of this on our behalf.
Well, what I'd like to do for the remainder of our episode is consider a couple objections to this doctrine of justification laid out in Scripture and interpreted by our confession. So this is more pastoral. Maybe you've come across some of these kinds of arguments. But what would you say to someone who objects to the confession's articulation of justification because they say that God teaches that justifying the wicked is an abomination, according to Proverbs 17:15, where we read that he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord.
When I saw this question, Sean, it reminded me of a couple of conversations that happened at my alma mater, Moody Bible Institute, when I was a TA there for Dr. Kornman, who's now up at Trinity after a number of years at Cedarville. And he was using for a class a new book at that point by Mark Knoll about the various epochs of history and how those played out. And it was the first run of the book, and, you know, hot off the press. And obviously Mark Knoll was out at Wheaton at the time, so it was kind of in the neighborhood. And one of the students in the class discussion started asking Dr. Kornman about what he thought about positivism and what Noel had to say about that. And Dr. Corman said, what do you mean positism? I've never even heard that phrase. Well, as undergrads can be, this kid got a little cocky and, oh, I can't believe it was all through this chapter that you had us read and waxed long and eloquent about this matter of positism. Well, what the student didn't know is that Dr. Corman lived in the area, in the same neighborhood that Dr. Noel did, and ran into him, I believe, while walking his dog, and clarified the situation. So the next class period, he came in and said, hey, Dr. Noel wants to say thank you. And the student said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, they hadn't caught that typo. It was positivism is what he was talking about. And I'm not saying that texts like Proverbs 17 are a typo, but I'm saying when you can go talk to the author and see what the author has to say about these things, it can bring a lot of clarification. The book of Proverbs is dealing with a lot of common sense, earthbound wisdom. And the justice that's being talked about here is some of the very kinds of justice that our generation is grappling with. Think of the Michigan State scandal with the gymnast and the doctor acting inappropriately. It's going on for years, and the school covering it up, and sports associations covering it up. That's the kind of justifying that's being talked about here, that when you look at something that's wicked and you make excuses for it, and you allow it or even condone it or try to dress it up and make it look nice like it's something good and right, that's an abomination to the Lord. Just like when you take something that is good and righteous and you condemn it and you slander it and you do whatever you can to drag it through the mud, and that's also an abomination to the Lord. So we're talking about human justice versus divine justice, human justifying versus divine justifying. And so we're really talking about two different categories of justification. One dealing with ethics and morality in this life in an earthbound way, and the other that has the massive testimony of Scripture that this is how God saves sinners. That God doesn't justify them by making excuses for them or covering up what they've done. Quite the contrary. He exposes what we've done. He calls it out, and then he deals with it. And he deals with it according to his decree, according to the laws that he has established. So, you know, this type of condemnation of what the confession teaches would really be rooted in just a misunderstanding of what the author has said. Again, it's not a typo on God's part. It's just two different categories of justification that are being dealt with.
I think, too, and I really like that answer, but we need to remember something we talked about earlier, and that is the doctrine of imputation. In that, when we talk about God acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, when we come to think of justification, it's true that God justifies the ungodly. But in justifying the ungodly, he credits to their account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that in God's sight, I am as righteous as Jesus himself. And when we speak of God condemning the innocent, or we speak of that spotless, blemish-free lamb who died for our sins, well, imputation is a two-way street. As I've been credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so my sin has been imputed to Jesus. It's not his personal sin, but it is a sin that has been charged to his account as the one who bears the sins of his people. And so we need to keep the doctrine of imputation first and foremost here when we think about this. Yes, God justifies the ungodly, but the very way justification, that very act, is accrediting to my account the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. All that he did and all that he is has been put to my account.
Kyle, the one thing that I would comment on, and it's not a correction because you're never wrong, but the one thing I would comment on there is when you said that the sin is not Christ, it is. I mean, he takes it. He takes ownership of that sin.
What I did say is personally, just like we wouldn't say the righteousness of Christ is my personal righteousness, our sin imputed to Christ is not a personal sin. So I used the word personal there.
I stand corrected again, Kyle.
We got used to Synod every time you rose to speak.
The story of my life at Synod. Mr. Eshelman, you again are out of order.
Just one more thing to point. I both those things are helpful in terms of, you know, trying to measure a human perspective versus an ultimate divine perspective, and also the doctrine of imputation. Often, when people have brought Proverbs 17:15, you know, often, like two times ever, but they brought it to me. I'd like to point out that they're not really asking out of sincerity, out of faith. They're asking out of, like, challenge. And so they end up doing the very thing that the passage talks about. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just. So I say, you know, your objection does not deal with man's sin, man's offense against God. So what would you have God do with sinners? Just to punish all of them? And then they say, well, no. So, okay, so you want to justify the wicked. Oh, that's very interesting. And then, again, they're condemning the just. God can justly impute both our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. And he's just for doing it. He's just and the justifier of those whom he loves. And so you condemn the just. You're trying to condemn God. So it's interesting, you know, God is not the one who's actually violating this passage. You are.
Well, thank you, Sean, for bringing that back around to Proverbs, which is what the question was actually about. But I would even challenge the brother from Kansas in even the use of the word personal. Christ became sin for us. That's extremely personal. It almost takes it beyond that. So, you know, Kyle's wrong. It's okay.
Joel, when we speak of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we speak of an alien righteousness. It is not a righteousness that is worked by us. And so if imputation, which I think is a two-way street, works here, it is not a personal sin in that it is not a Jesus-worked sin. It is, to borrow the expression, it is an alien sinfulness that has been imputed and charged to his account. But theologians often distinguish that from a personal righteousness, and I'm using that same distinction to say it's not a personal sin in the sense that it is not he who committed it.
Are you saying aliens aren't persons, Kyle?
Sean, do you remember George Cruzy teaching on alien righteousness?
Unfortunately, I do, yes.
Okay, that's all we need to say about that. Okay.
What's his last... Did you say George Cruzy?
Cruzy.
Oh, Cruzy. I got a picture of a Cruzy in my mind.
Yeah,
so.
that's to hold Perrier, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
LaCroix.
LaCroix.
So, another objection... we've referenced it multiple times here, but I want to do justice to it, this cosmic child abuse theory. The objection is that God would not participate in some form of cosmic child abuse, you know, just showing some kind of great attack on his son just to show us how much he loves us. You know, let's beat Jesus so you know how much I love you. That doesn't seem to make sense. And I've heard Jeremiah 19:5 brought up here. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And so they say, you know, this idea of a sacrificial atonement of God's son, that is just not even something that came into God's mind. How would you deal with that?
Have you ever heard the statement that says, if your application of Christ hanging out with prostitutes and drunks is to hang out with more prostitutes and drunks, then you're the wrong person in the story. You know, the prostitutes and the drunks in the story are you. You know, it's not Christ. When we see this text, and if people want to make the application that this is something that therefore God wouldn't do for himself, then you're the wrong person in the story. The Jeremiah 19 passage is dealing with those who are trying to earn some sort of satisfaction from a deity, and it's not even Jehovah, it's not even the God of the Bible, it's Molech, right? The one to whom child sacrifice happens. And it's showing a lack of understanding of not only the biblical history here, but of the place from which salvation comes. Trying to satisfy the full wrath of God for your sin by sacrificing your children would be really the highest degree of attempting to self-justify. But that's not what God has for us. God has chosen in the eternal decree to bring salvation to his people through not the tossing of his son into the fire against his will, but his son laying down his life on behalf of his people. So I think it's sort of an apples and oranges discussion, and it needs to go in that direction, but also to remind people that who you are in the story versus who God is in the story need to be clearly delineated before you can start bringing up accusations.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. So as we're meditating on the doctrine of justification, and specifically our justification in Christ, how ought the fruit of the Spirit to be cultivated? You know, what fruit of the Spirit and how ought it to be cultivated as we meditate on justification?
Well, I think that properly understanding these things really brings about a humility. You know, understanding that this is all of grace. But sticking with Galatians 5 and the list that we find there, the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, each of these is developed over time in varying degrees and varying ways, one or the other, as we grapple with what it means to be justified by grace alone, by all that Christ has accomplished, really, properly, fully, personally taking on our sin, giving us his righteousness. And as we consider these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, each of these is developed in us. Ultimately, our love for God and our love for one another, we're declared, as has been said, we're declared to be as if we have perfectly loved God and loved each other. That's that alien righteousness that Kyle was mentioning. We're looked at. God looks at us and sees Jesus, sees his righteousness in us. The joy that comes from being justified and knowing that there's nothing we could have done to deserve or accomplish this on our own. The peace with God that comes from that, that's not just a doctrine of peace, but is experientially a peace. The peace that Scripture calls passing all understanding. Long-suffering, what it is to go through trials, knowing that the Lord is using those trials to take that justification and make it real and tangible in our life through sanctification. You know, in our justification, God welcomes us as muddy kids to the back door. Says, come in, I love you. You're filthy, but I love you, and I accept you as if you are clean. Well, then he tells us, you know, you know, we're going to clean you up. We're going to actually get the mud off of you. We're going to actually clean you up. And as we suffer through trials and temptations and discouragements, we can see the Lord working that through in us. The kindness that comes toward others, because we understand ultimately we're in the same boat. If it were not for the grace of God in my life, I might be where they are. I might have that understanding. I might have that perspective. I might be struggling with that sin and showing a spiritual kindness there. Goodness. Just if you think of someone and you say they are a good person, that can mean one thing in the world, but when we think about it in light of Christian character and Christian fruitfulness and life together in the church with someone who is a good person, they care for others, they pray for others, they are good people. And that is something, again, that grows, and our desire for it grows as it grows in us. Faithfulness. We're less flighty in our spirituality and in our understanding and in our activity. Gentleness, again, this goes with that kindness, that goodness. And that's not a weakness or a lack of firmness in our faith or how we deal with others, but we're gentle. If Christ, whose righteousness we have received, does not break off the reed or snuff out the faltering flame, who are we to do that? And then all of this we see built up in self-control as well, as we learn to, in a sense, self-govern and self-direct in how we live and the decisions we make and how we treat other people. So all of this I see flowing out of really understanding and grappling with what it means to be justified through Christ, through his righteousness alone, receiving that grace through faith.
Real quick, I loved all of that. I remember years ago reading an essay by John Witherspoon on justification. And John Witherspoon was responding to the charge that he said was most often offered to him against justification by imputed righteousness, in that at the end of the day, the criticism was it loosens the obligations to holy living. And John Witherspoon wrote this awesome article, this awesome essay, where he said, far from weakening the obligations to holiness, the imputed righteousness of Christ and justification by it actually strengthens and makes is the greatest persuasion to holiness, and he gave a number of reasons. He said those who expect justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ have the clearest and strongest conviction of the obligation of the holy law of God upon all reasonable creatures. He said to have a right understanding of this doctrine helps us to have the deepest and strongest sense of the evil of sin itself. He said understanding this doctrine rightly gives us the most awful view of the danger of sin. He said understanding this doctrine rightly gives us the highest sense of the purity and the holiness of God. That it also induces to obedience in the strongest manner by way of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that finally, understanding this doctrine forces people to be possessed by a supreme love to God, which is the only source and principle of actual holy living. So I think Witherspoon's right in that.
Yeah, both those answers are very practical and helpful, and may God give us grace to grow in all of that. Well, I want to thank you guys today for your thoughtful discussion, and I want to thank you, friends, for joining our discussion today in the Jerusalem Chamber. As we work through those final words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.